revived, rejuvenated, to do everything God has, is to imitate that primitive church. Now, I'm not the first one to say that, so I'm not claiming originality by any means. I know there are many that have said that in the past, but there's always a push for some other way, a program here or there. Do not misunderstand me. Methods, programs can be very effective. In fact, today I attended a study with some preachers down in Brandon, and that was all that we all talked about. They had different ones to discuss different things they were doing, and it was exciting to hear some of those things that might be useful and effective. But none of those things will be of any worth if they're not following this pattern that we find here. I am thoroughly convinced, too, that it has nothing to do with the culture, has nothing to do with the time, and the only thing that might be exceptional to us is this is the very beginning. This is where it all starts. I have always waffled between the two opinions. On the one hand, I would say, they certainly had it better than you and I because denominations hadn't arisen yet, right? You would say, well, look at all the corruption throughout the ages, and that's what we got to deal with, right? We got to unpack all of that. On the other hand, I would swing the other way, and I still do that, and say, well, wait a minute. They had the Jewish contention against them, and they had the sects of the Jews where were divisions themselves. You realize besides Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, people that were zealots in that, that's even before they got to the Gentile issue. So it wasn't like it was completely devoid of any challenge or problems, as we will see. And furthermore, I do not need to get so enamored and impressed or maybe even discouraged when I say, well, yeah, I could do that too if I could present such great power before others. And so what we have to do is we're going to have to step back from those very elements of the powers that are emanated and only utilize them throughout the story to see how the gospel was taught, how it was preached, and realize that it's threaded in the document that these things right here, these miracles, were not so impressive to all men. And though they were verifiable, it did not convince men. In fact, the opposite was the case. And often you had one of two things that people did. Either they fell down on their knees in utter dejection and repentance before God, or they raised up with angry, gnashing teeth. That was the other option. Rarely were there anybody indifferent. You don't really get to indifference until you get to the Gentile realm. And then when you get into among the pagan peoples, though the gospel would be spread thoroughly as Paul will work in his journeys from chapter 13 through 21, does not mean that the majority are believers. All right, so our aim, again, is try to find that primitive church, find out what they did, try to meet out all of that in these passages that I have left with you. Hopefully will serve as a guide for you all when you study the book, serve as a guide for you when you're trying to help others to see these things, to learn these thoroughly. This is really a natural progression from our last discussion of evangelism last fall. Because I'm also convinced the better I'm equipped with the understanding of this book, the more prepared I will be for evangelism and two, to be motivated, to have some enthusiasm. If I really take my Christianity seriously and I really am excited about being a Christian and I really want to live this out as we will study this Sunday morning from James, we're going to introduce a subject and we're going to kind of do a series, not necessarily, I may take breaks in it, but at any rate, we need to see the practicality of Christianity. We need to see it at work. We need to see where faith is so important and vital to that. Interesting enough, James will talk a lot about faith, despite the fact that you see it as a book of works. Maybe 15 times he will actually mention that. And you know what, dear friends? That's what we got to focus on. How strong is our faith? Our faith is only going to be as strong as we are convicted. I am not arguing that we cannot believe, but we can believe here. But do we believe this much? Do we believe enough to really act? So this is what this is going to do for us also. Strengthen our faith, I hope, so that when persecutions come, and notice I said when, because I want to borrow that from James. When James opens up his book, is giving you a little hint, he doesn't say if, he says when. Now I realize my other struggle is to see myself and my time compared to theirs and realize if everyone who lives godly in this life will suffer persecution, as we even see in the book of Acts, and I don't see a bit of that in my life. There ain't an ounce of it in my life. I'll be quite frank with you, as much trouble as I've ever had in my life don't even come close to being measurable. So it causes me to rethink some things. It doesn't cause me to doubt God. It just causes me to ask myself, am I really who I should be? Am I doing what I should be doing? Not to say that I expect the same conditions and the same exact or even the level of persecution, because I realize there may be times in which the people that we're around in our culture and our government is much more acceptable or at least indifferent. But is Paul's statement in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, I believe, that all men who live godly in this life will suffer persecution, it was it only pertinent then? Was it only pertinent to these first century Christians? So we need to be asking some of these things. And I don't struggle in all the time inordinately about these things, but I always keep them in the forefront because you know why? It has to be. It has to be an important thing because I have to get myself prepared for any eventuality, any persecution, any challenges. And I also need to desire to grow, desire to love God more. And you know what? Even as a preacher, I promise you, it is not always easy to do everything that I should do. Though I may not do what it may, that I may not do what I shouldn't do, is not always to do what I should. And so it's important for us to understand that. The only other thing that I will say before we begin into this that I've always struggled with, and I may be a little bit different in this, I've researched a little bit what I could, and you get some variance as far as timelines, and I may be completely wrong, but I've looked at this and I've viewed anything up to about chapter 8 as the first year, but you'll look at most timelines and they're going to have a 3 to 4 year period, which I'm not arguing against that because I could be completely off. What I am imagining, and again, is that 3 years would have been a lot of time for that many people to have to live on the dole, as we would say, before they go back home. That's part of my problem, but I could be wrong. They probably could do that as well. Likewise, the more important issue to me is they've been sufficiently grounded in the truth. And if I'm convinced that I can teach somebody what they need, when I say grounded in the truth, grounded in the things of that pertain to salvation, the preaching of the gospel in light of what men need to do to be saved, and the organization and the worship of the church, I believe 1 year could be sufficient. But again, I don't know. It could take 3 years. Time's not going to matter ultimately to us. We're not going to worry too much about that. I'm not worried about much of the historical backdrop except for those things that's going to aid us in our understanding. So that's how we're going to proceed. We're going to cover 12 chapters in 4 weeks, and hopefully by the time we're done, we have a little bit better understanding. This is the first time I've approached this book exactly like this. I have done different things every time I've approached it. Every time I've studied, I've had different angles, different ways, but this will be the newest, and I think that maybe it's honed in. Maybe it's, in my opinion, improved, I hope. And so I solicit, covet your opinions when we're done. All right. Before we begin, I want to have a word of prayer. Mike, would you lead us in prayer before we begin, please?
Lives better and to be able to share with other people in this world. We know that many are lost.
Amen. We open up the book of Acts, and it introduces us to this man, Theophilus. In other words, the author of the book, as we understand him, is Luke. Luke is also the author of the gospel, according to Luke, which Luke was not a primary character in the days of Jesus. He had to learn from secondhand. In other words, he was not an eyewitness, but he would hear the reports from the eyewitnesses. He would have received this information, recorded it. There's several reasons why he may. We don't know why he would have sent this letter to Theophilus. Some have speculated, and I used to kind of think this, about a defense for Paul. I'm not quite sure that's absolute or even necessary. There is something that we are sure of, and that is he is writing a very orderly, a very perfect account of who Jesus was in Luke and what the church is in Acts, for nothing else but to convince Theophilus, no doubt. Of course, it would be saved. It would eventually be passed around. It would have been preserved, and the churches would have had access to it. That's also very exciting, too, that God would see fit to see this book preserved for us, because whoever this Theophilus was, not only did he receive it, but he passed it along, and the churches received it, and now we have it all these ages later. So we open up the story. And the story will tell us where it picks up in chapter 1, where Luke chapter 24 leaves off with Jesus' ascension. It's a very important element because now the gospel is getting ready to be preached. There will be 10 days before, in other words, Christ ascends, and 10 days will pass before the gospel is preached. They're going to spend time praying. They're going to spend time with one another, also in the preparation of choosing another apostle. In fact, interesting enough to me is that Peter will even acknowledge the fact that this was already something that would have been divinely given. This is something that was prophesied about. The Psalms would write about this. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Of course, he is talking of Judas, which he mentions. It was quoted that they would have a replacement. So they were getting busy to do that, and it's a wonderful thing. But I want you to see verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, you got your sheets, so you may read off of those. But, of course, reading off of those, you know it's in the New American Standard. Joe, would you read that for us, please? All right, very important, because what has already been proclaimed beforehand is being repeated once more, and for the final time before it happens. For the last time, they're already being told that you're going to proclaim this message, what you have been taught. Remember John chapter 14 and verse 26. Remember John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And you'll get the picture that Jesus would be given them the responsibility. In fact, Matthew 16 and verse 19, that they would have the keys to the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's going to guide them, and now he says it's coming to pass. And furthermore, he doesn't stop short of Jerusalem. The beautiful thing is that God's holding out this great promise for all of mankind, even before mankind even realizes it. Even before the Jews even realize how important this is. In fact, even before the apostles really appreciate why and how. Because remember, we haven't even got to Acts chapter 10. They don't even know how until chapter 10. And even then, they're confused about that. And we've already talked about the fact that there was probably all kinds of ideals of separate but equal programs. That maybe there was a way that they would be saved, but it wouldn't be like you would imagine. And how they would go out to the remotest part of the earth, they've been told. Remember Matthew 28 and verse 18? That's also at the ascension. And it says plainly that he has been given all authority. The Father has given Jesus all authority on heaven and upon earth, right? And that they would proclaim the gospel to every creature, wouldn't they? And then we go on to talk about the baptisms, etc., and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. This, dear friends, is important to remember. This gospel is going to be spread. This is the beginning point. This should be the beginning point of our excitement. Because from this point on forward, there is not a man that will have an excuse. There will never be a man that will ever have an excuse ever again that that can say, God, I didn't know. God, I couldn't figure out how. They have no excuse. Jesus has said, I promise you, you're going to be preaching this gospel there. You're going to be in Judea. You're going to be in Samaria. And you're going to be in the farthest parts of the earth. All right? So now, we get to the day of Pentecost. It's where there's great power. No surprise. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And you see that it gets their attention, doesn't it? And this great whirlwind is going on. Of course, we can just imagine the fiery tongues and everything. And by the way, it's not incidental. I mean, it's not important. It's just incidental. But it was not necessary for them to all preach in the various tongues. All that was the proof of the power. We have Peter's sermon recorded. Did they preach in separate groups? Possibly, maybe, I don't know. It's not relevant. What we do have is what Peter teaches. There is something that we do know, because Acts 2 and verse 40 says what? Acts 2 and verse 40. Philip, what does it say? Guys, keep your acts open. Go ahead. All right, with many other words. By the way, keep in mind, the gospel sermons that we have in the book of Acts are great, and they help us, but know this much. That wasn't all that was said. So the next time you think my sermons are kind of long, maybe Peter's were longer. I don't know. I'm just teasing. But here's the important point, is that there were many other words that would be convincing. It wasn't because they absolutely had to have them, but the point is Jesus was going to give an overwhelming amount of evidence. We're going to see that too also in this section. There's going to be an overwhelming amount. There will be such an abundance of evidence that nobody could deny it. Well, what about this? It'll be a compilation of evidence that will be fully confirming. All right, so in Acts chapter 2, they get down to the point where they're going to preach. We know that there was mockers and ridicules as to, hey, these guys are drunk. Why would they start, before we get to there, why would they even begin that? They wanted to dismiss these Galileans. Well, they're Galileans, but okay. Wait a minute. These Galileans, they can speak languages that they shouldn't be able to speak. Oh, they're just drunk people. Why would they do that? Okay. What you still have was a fervor against Jesus. We forget. 50 days is all that's passed. 50 days wasn't enough for that whole event. That was a large, significant event. Now, by the way, this, he doesn't say these are rulers doing this, by the way. We don't know who was, he just said these men were doing it. It could have been any number of the Jews there on that holy day for worship as they're wrapping up. What we do know is there's still antagonism against this Jesus. There's probably still that little, hey, he didn't do what he said he was going to do, because they had, again, misunderstood what he was going to do. Actually, what they did misunderstand, they could have known better, because they chose not to. They would continue to think about that throne. And all they saw was this dead man that was already gone by. Now you're going to resurrect him? Interesting enough. You're going to resurrect him all over again through preaching? No way. Ain't going to happen. Let's try to diminish these guys' characters. It's not going to work, is it? It may work with the masses that were already feeling that away, but there will still be a good number that will want to hear. How many heard the sermon that day? Don't know. Here's the point we do know. Probably in the approximation, at any time during the day when they were at worship, you know, you could have several there, thousands, tens of thousands could be in this precinct. It's just amazing how large this facility is, that we understand that 3,000 obeyed, and you know where they were at? Where were they preaching? You'll see this time and again in the book of Acts. Where are they preaching? Solomon's porch. They call it Solomon's porch. It's not a porch like we'd imagine, but it's a segment. I've heard about this dynamic at this place, and it's so large and so spacious. And of course, it's open air, and so it gives them all kinds of room. That actually they were the side walls that it's possible, because it had a little bit of an elevation, they claim that maybe the speaker would get up in there. That, now again, I'm just talking from what archaeology and historians would say, that we would have stones that are behind that they're setting underneath, so like a roof under a porch, and the voices would bounce off of that, and it of course goes out like a theater style, because the rest of it was open except for the walls surrounding it, okay? So this is the area they were in, and this would be the area in which they would preach the gospel, and this was the very last day. It wasn't the very last day in the sense of holy days. It actually was finished the day before. They had the seven Sabbaths, and the eighth day, the 50th day, which is the day after the last Sabbath, they were prepared to go home. But that did not mean they were not going to the temple for the last time. What were they going to the temple for on that morn? You'll see this time and again in the book of Acts. What would they go to the temple in the morning for? Somebody said it, I think. Prayers, morning prayers. Those who lived in the precinct or the area that could travel, they would go to the morning prayers. Furthermore, all of those holy day worshipers that were going back home would wrap up their whole time. Makes sense. You're going to leave. You're getting ready to start walking. You would have several weeks if you lived further away, like, for instance, Rome, maybe even Egypt. You had a long way to go. So you weren't going to get there quick, but you would finish your holy days with your final prayers. So think about this. God has established the day in which he would have the gospel preached for the very first time at the most perfect time. It's more than just that it's the Lord's Day. We know that. So we use that as a vantage point to see several things. It is interesting. It's striking. But what's important for us to see is it was a day in which every Jew would finally be there. What would happen on the days prior? Besides the morning prayer, they might have come. What was the other functions? We had sacrifices, and not everybody was going at the same time. You know what's happening now? It's like last day, vacation's over. If you're on a campsite and literally everybody was leaving at the same time, everybody's getting ready to go at the same time, right? It's like a hurricane departure. I've been in a few of those years gone by. Everybody's leaving at the same time. But here they're going to go back. They're going to get the final business done. They're going to go worship for the very last time. God knew exactly when the first sermon needed to be preached, when he would have the most effect, when he'd give the greatest potential for everybody. When in his love, he desired all men to come to repentance, he wanted it to be preached. So therefore, he sets up that day. And that's the day when the sermon was preached. So besides the ideal of the first day, remember, he made it possible for every Jew to have that gospel that was willing to come to worship, of course, to hear that sermon. So, tens of thousands, some have speculated, 20, 30, 40,000, possibly, not just on Solomon's porch, but in the entire temple area. 10, maybe 15,000, 20, who knows? We know this much. How many obeyed the gospel? 3,000. Now, that takes some space. Is they 3,000. And you say, well, how did they hear it? And that's where people get into the speculation. Well, the only way they could have done that is if this apostle took this group over here and this apostle. I'm not saying they didn't, but who cares? It happened. I know they preached, and that's what's important, right? Because we can wade in the weeds and not get anywhere. What we do know is 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Wow. Awesome picture that is painted for us. So then what we have set up for us is Peter's preaching. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Clay, would you read that for us, please? All right. And of course, he'll go on with Joel. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But here's what we need to be impressed with. You see, it's more than trying to defend the gospel against false teaching, although it'll be useful for this as well. But you know what we need to be impressed with? And you know what should make us feel comfort and hope? How did God plan for man to be saved? Well, that's true, but let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Clay, what did you say? Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he did what? He declared to them, words were spoken. Words were spoken. Then he goes on to talk about men of Judea, etc. Notice also the latter part. And he goes right into, and this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Notice, it's not a bunch of miracle time, is it? It's about preaching time, isn't it? And it's about, let me tell you, let me declare, let me preach to you, let me explain to you, let me pronounce to you. And guess what? What else is also comforting to know? I said it in the last. What's the very last line of that section? He started in the prophecy of... Why is that important?
Because they should have known about it.
Well, that could be. Yeah. But the important thing, I think, is that it's the Word of God, and it was already given. And so God didn't say, hey, you know, I'm going to come up with something so brand new and so unique, and it's going to have nothing to do with everything. Just lay that aside. Let me tell you what. No. God, in His great wisdom, said, man, you can know about me. You can know about my plan to save you through what I've already told you, what I have written. And so guess what? I'm going to, every step of the way, point backwards. We're not going to get into that section because it's not a part of this area of study. But remember the Bereans. Acts 17 and verse 11, these Bereans would go into the synagogue. How do I know they went into the synagogue? It doesn't say they go into the synagogue. It says they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul had to say was so. Why do I know they went to the synagogue? Well, yeah, because people just didn't have Bibles like we have. See, it's another privilege we have. And that's not speculation. Oh, there were some rich people, don't get me wrong. Like, for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm not even arguing the Bereans couldn't do it, couldn't have it. But I know the beauty of that first century church was that they had these synagogues with the Holy Word everywhere. And so they could go into these synagogues and they could read it. And by the way, they didn't have to rely on Aramaic or Hebrew, did they? I don't care if they were Jew or otherwise. What could they find those Scriptures written in? Greek. In fact, even the Jewish people saw fit some 300 years before Christ to have the Bible recorded. The Old Testament text was recorded in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You see the LXX, the Latin of that? That's the ideal. So what you have is you have the Greek, and then later on the Catholics and them would do that. You'd have a Vulgate, which was the Latin version of that. So they had already recorded all these Old Testament texts. Beautiful. But the point is, they had the Word, and the Word was what was going to be used to prove to them that Jesus was who He said He was. Beautiful. Yes, there were miracles, but do not forget, and we're going to come back to this time and again, the Word would be preached. And there are three things in Peter's speech or preaching that is important for us to see. He first uses Job. And he starts off with Job. He doesn't start off with David. He doesn't even go back to Abraham. He goes straight into Job. What is he trying to impress upon them when you read Job's prophecy? What's he trying to impress upon them?
What's going on is in consequence of what has already been prophesied.
Okay. What's getting ready to happen in their near future, because everything he finds out here in verses 17 through 21 isn't necessarily happening in the very moment. Yes, technically, the apostles are a part of that picture. They're the only ones with power right now, by the way. Nobody else has it. Nobody has had what they had. And by the way, they're uniquely with what power they have. And only one other family will have what the apostles have. And who would that be? Huh? Cornelius' family. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 40, 41. In fact, turn over there real quick. In Acts chapter 10 and forty-four, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out onto the Gentiles also. That is a very equivalent. Peter will say that again. He will repeat that when he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. When he says, hey, it happened. They got the Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did. So the point is they had that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Very unique experience. And it only indicates that they were also included in the salvation, just as the Jews, in the same way. That's what it proclaimed. All right. But getting back to it. So Joel's going to be the reference point to say, guess what? God's not only going to come with power, but He's also going to make sure you have power aplenty. Because what it's going to take at the very beginning is power, and I promise you, you all will have it. When He talks about the sons and the daughters and all these, and the old men, the young men, etc., the whole point is that every believer now is going to have the ability to do something. Now, the Holy Spirit will decide that, And not all persons will have the same thing, but the important thing is that we're going to have divine prophecies. We're going to have divine work, supernatural work, in order to confirm this. And it's not going to be just given to a select people. Remember in the Old Testament, you had certain men that God would speak to, right? Not necessarily all men. He had certain men that he would give powers to. They would be able to do certain things. The prophets would be able to do certain things in prophecy. And then, of course, some of the prophets were able to do certain other miraculous things like Elijah or Elisha through God. And so you would have that, but not all men, not all Jews, not all Jews experienced. Remember at Mount Sinai? They had to sit back down below, didn't they? They waited. Moses was up in the cloud. Moses receiving. And by the way, as we understand it, Jacob would go up, but Jacob couldn't be in the same place in the midst of Moses. He had to be a little further away. So he was only part of the way. And every time he turned around, Joshua would be with him, but he wouldn't be all the way in, would he? So the point is that not all men have this power. But now for the first time, God's going to give it to all men. And the important thing is it's showing us that God is receiving all men. Because remember this, is it going to be restricted to the Jews or will it be also given to the Gentiles? All. It'll be a little while before the Gentiles. We know that in Acts 10, as we said before, Cornelius and his household had the same power manifested that Peter could confirm that they had. That was very unique and special for that moment. But from then on, all Christians, well, including Gentiles, would have the same things that is mentioned here that Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2 all those years ago. Okay? And so he's not done. So what's the point in verse 22 then? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. As he will segue from what he says in respect to Joel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst. Guess what? He's transitioning, but he is finishing the story off to say, hey, Joel says that you guys are going to have power in these days. And remember who had the power before? Jesus. He had those powers before. He demonstrated those while he walked upon earth. And what he had is going to be passed on. That you guys are going to have power also. So it's a continuation of that. But it's also to impress upon them as he goes into the fact that you have delivered him, though he was predestined for that, right, in verse 23. He would be put to death, but according to God's plan. And then, by doing so, he says, well, he's put to death. But you notice the next evidence, or the next Testament or Old Testament text. Who does he use now? David. He says, yeah. He's predestined to die, but was he predestined to die forevermore? He says, wait a minute. David says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. That don't sound like a dead man. Furthermore, he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul, notice, to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The irony is that is explicit, very direct prophetic words. You know, sometimes we find in the scriptures there's a duplication, that there's something that applies in the near future, but that will eventually apply in the Messiah, and so that you can see that. Can you do that here? What's the last line that I just read? He says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, okay, but nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who is never undergone decay? Correct. Now, of course, we only have the two exceptions in all the Bible that did not see physical death. And who were they? Enoch and Elijah, okay? Aside from that, every man has died, including our Savior. The difference between every man, except for those two, and our Savior, is we're all subject to decay. We're all going to have to wait for the resurrection. Now, the only other exception to that, of course, and that's a given, is that if the Lord returns and you're still remaining, so there ain't going to be no decay, technically, you know. So, But we understand that. And David, we know, went to his grave and is out there in his grave. They knew that. So he could be talking about himself. He had to be talking about one in the future. And guess what? What's the hubbub, or what has been in previous days, and I believe it's still being the talk of the town? What about Jesus? That's still got to be the talk of the town. That tomb was empty. I think that we're not impressed because, again, that's too many years ago. It doesn't have the same impact. But just step back. You're in Jerusalem. And you weren't necessarily there. I'm not even saying you're just a bystander. But you knew that they'd taken that Jewish man out there and killed him. And you know that he died. And you know he was stuck in a tomb. And you've heard about that. And you heard about the sealing up the tomb and all that. And the next thing you hear is that he's gone. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion. Well, there's no evidence that it couldn't have been robbed or whatever. There is no evidence it could be, because what is most important for us to understand that Jesus, even they knew better than that, no matter who you were. Why could he not have been stolen? Okay, the Romans oversaw him. Why is that important? Thank you, Mike. Guys, we're not impressed with the fact that the Roman garrisons, the Roman centurions and the governors would not have tolerated that. They didn't play games. There was not going to be no trial. These guys would be put to death because they fell off the job. Remember the Philippian jailer? He was getting ready to kill himself. This is no accident. This is not just some freak of nature or some guy that was just off on his rocker. These guys really knew that they were going to be killed. And they didn't kill these Roman soldiers, did they? These are Roman soldiers, by the way. If it was Jewish soldiers, they wouldn't necessarily have done that. These are Roman soldiers. And what advantage would they have for him to be robbed? None. In fact, they had everything to lose if he did. And the fact that he wasn't, right, is important. That's historical. They did not rob, they could not rob him because they would have been put to death, regardless of all the other elements, all right? Okay? And furthermore, if they really are Roman soldiers, which we know they are, they're some of the best trained men. They're not going to fall off on their job. And there's no way you could have got past them if you did want to do it without being seen. They couldn't explain it. It happened without their knowledge, because we're going to see this later in Acts. I mean, you're going to see apostles let loose and nobody even knows how. They didn't even see them. You're going to see Peter being woken up by the angel of the Lord and taken out, while the two soldiers laying beside him don't even know. And they're tied to him, by the way. There's two soldiers tied to Peter, and there's two soldiers outside, and none of them saw that. Because the Lord can make sure these men were blinded. The point is that it's evidence that it happened. And this is why this is important, is because later on, we're going to continue to see the Jews and their reaction, the leadership in particular. We're going to see, man, they're going to be beside themselves trying to figure out how they're going to get around these guys preaching. They don't want it, but they can't deny these things. They can't deny what's going on. They can't deny anything, and they're not going to handle themselves very well. They're going to look very foolish. But David was not talking of himself, and they knew for a fact, because that was the whole thing, is that there has been this talk of this Jewish man, even if they weren't as closely related, that he wasn't stolen, so something happened to him and where he's at. Now, not everybody witnessed resurrection, by the way. How many witnessed his resurrection total? 500. I think Paul records that in 2 Corinthians, I believe, 12 or 13. Some 500. You can verify that for me. But at any rate, and of course we know the primary characters, the apostles, who obviously witnessed and was with him roughly off and on for 40 days before his ascension. All right, so Jesus is alive, and it was proclaimed. And so David would say all those years ago, he's not going to be corrupted. He's not going to be left in Hades. He's going to come out of there. No man, and this is my argument about Luke 16, it's very simple. No man will, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, is going to escape Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. If the Lord hasn't returned, every one of us are destined to Hades. That was including Elijah and Enoch, as well as Abraham and others, right? Luke 16 says there's that great gulf. There's these two places. It's all the Hadean world. One's called paradise. Other's called torments. One's Abraham's bosom as well. And so the other analogy. So we know that all men are going to be destined there. But it doesn't say Jesus will stay there, does it? Jesus will go there, but he won't stay there. He isn't just done with David now, because he's going to continue, because now he segues from the fact that Jesus wasn't left there to what thing? What is he going to teach us? I'm trying to jump ahead. Wish I could go that fast. He's going to exalt Jesus. Because the quotations from the Old Testament is going to tell us, the psalmist will say, that he, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that's verse 34 into 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's not just that he was not languishing in a grave and not in Hades, he's also exalted. This is important because this sets the story up for the redemption. If we don't serve a Savior that's on the throne, then we missed it. He has to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 17, 14. If he's not, we ain't got the right Savior. You see, the point is that some people, if we talk about it in temporal ways, can save you from something, but does that make them your king? No. Somebody might save me from drowning, and I may be very grateful to them. Hopefully I am. I might want to do something special for them. But are they going to say, now I'm your king, I'm your master? And am I going to assume that? No, not generally, right? Unless you're Gomer. But at any rate, the point is that Jesus would be a king. And this is what he's also teaching us. It isn't just that he was not going to be left there and he would be resurrected. But again, I stress to you, verse 33 starting, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which was both seen and heard, or we see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat, for your feet, excuse me. All right. Beautiful thought. Understand, this is important. Now, skipping down in, Peter will continue and he'll finally make the conclusion that the house of Israel, let them know for sure, let them know assuredly, let them know for certain that him, that is God has made him, talking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember what I just said earlier? Lord is the term we typically, what's the synonym for Lord? Master, right? So you see the master slaver. And of course, Christ is king, right? Messiah is more particular for the Jewish context, which is anointed one. Christ would be the typical Latin version, be the ideal of one, or even in Greek, king. So he would be a master and king, okay? So he would serve both purposes. He would be able to direct our activities. It's important. And he would also rule over us. I don't know if we ever see this, but it's very subtle. But it's throughout the whole, it's threaded out, that God would make him so great that he would occupy so many positions that no man could ever imagine. Number one, a king wasn't necessarily a master over activities. He always had subjects that did that. They were lower minions that would actually serve or supervise and manage other things. Kings never supervised or was a master over. They were kings, right? Well, Jesus would be a king and a master. He would be able to oversee the work, and he would also sit on the throne, which, again, ruling the whole kingdom. He would also be a high priest, which would replace the Aaronic priesthood, so that he would be able to make the petitions, and he would stand before God. He was basically adding the ideal is our sacrifices were given to God through him. Okay? It's another important. He's the Prince of Peace. You go to Isaiah chapter 9. We've already studied that in our Isaiah study. But at any rate, and the government would be on his shoulders, etc. So we see different descriptions of his rule. But he says, you have crucified this one. He doesn't mix words, does he? He goes straight at it. He's running at the heart. Because guess what? If he doesn't, and he goes in behind, what's he going to solve? What's it going to happen? Nothing. It's a waste. You mean Christ died for this, that I'm going to kind of hide the word? And that, let that be a lesson to us. We go in kind, we go in fair, and we go in as gentle as possible, but we don't hide the word. We can't. We can't hide. I've been in studies where I know the next thing I have to say, or I'm going to ask that person to say, what does that scripture say, that I know they're not committed to that because they're committed to something else. But I hope that they are. And then, lo and behold, too often, I discover, no, I can't go there. I can't do that. Well, I can't do anything else. But if I hide it from you, what's that going to solve? Right? You ain't going to be any better off if I hid it from you. And that goes for everything, even after our salvation. Everything we learn, we need to learn well. And we need to make sure that we're careful with the word. Okay? It is a precious, precious word. It's a precious thing that has been given to all men, but it is one of the. It is better than any treasure man will ever, ever have. So verse 38. The Jews now know for the very first time what would save them forevermore. Friends, that is profound. Think about that. This is what really does sadden me to know that people diminish one of the aspects of this, the baptism aspect for the remission of sins. And of course, the reason we got the word baptize and baptism is because people didn't want to deal with that for whatever reason. They had other practices. Irony, at the time that it was determined that they would transliterate, in other words, trying to correspond the English and the Greek words to come up with this instead of the word immersion, dip, or plunge, is because, I mean, the irony, excuse me, is that everybody still practiced baptism. You know, today you don't. But back then, they still did, at least among the Protestant and Catholic faiths. Nobody said no baptism. They just didn't want it for... That's right. And they weren't going to have it that way. So let's kind of water it down some. And they basically, they understood their problem was not everybody practiced what? Immersion. Too many were already practicing things less than that, sprinklings and pourings, etc. So it's very ancient. So let me stress this. This is the beginning of it all. And if there ever was a more important verse to remember in all the Bible, if you were not a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, to remember to help others, is this one here. When they were cut to the heart. Now, I understand later on, and I used to think they were the same, but I've studied differently. I figured out the words were different. The cut that the Sanhedrin was when they killed Stephen, and the cutting here, actually we use the same words. They're two different words in Greek, but we'll get to that eventually. But right now, the cutting here is a conviction, is the ideal. They were realizing we're guilty.
You might say scared to death.
Correct. They realize we're guilty, and therefore they're scared. So guess what? Now everything's hopeless for them. If it wasn't so before, it certainly is now, isn't it? Because they understand clearly. What is impressive about them being cut to the heart? Going back and looping back to what I said, I'm going to repeat some things over and over. What's impressive? What did it? Huh? The word.
The word.
The
word. Yeah.
Yeah. And the beauty of it, it wasn't a felt experience. It wasn't, I thought. My vision experience. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't so wait until I get the Spirit. And that's besides even worrying about all the denominations. It's very simple. The Word did it. You know what brings comfort to me? I can read. You can read. They can read. And that means, guess what? I can know what I need to do to be saved without another fellow telling me. Now, do not misunderstand me. I know preaching's good, and we need to have that, and that's healthy. But I'm going to make another statement that, as far as all of my studies concerned, it's the word that cuts. You say, well, you still have to have a preacher. Not always. I've heard of stories where people took this Bible and opened it up, and the only preacher they had was the very word that told them, and they were convicted, and they obeyed the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to eliminate preaching. Because we still have that as availability, and more people need to hear the word that aren't going to look otherwise. And it will cut time. It'll shorten things, right? Unless you're just so certain that this holds that information and you're willing to go in there, you're not likely to find it so easily. But the point I want to make again is the word is what cut them. The word is what did it. It wasn't the powerful Holy Spirit upon them. It wasn't the fiery tongues. It wasn't that they were even speaking in another language. That wasn't what did it. What did it was the word. The concise, logical steps that were taken from the Holy Scriptures, yes, of which they've already believed were real. They were from God. Joel and David were the primary arguments. Joel was, you guys are going to have power. Jesus had power back then. Guess what? He's going to give you power. Two, and it's going to be unlike any other. Two, David, he wasn't left in the grave. He was resurrected. So there's a resurrection coming. Two, or the third part, I guess, of David. The second part of David, the third point, is that David was telling us that the Jesus that we killed is going to become our master and our king, or was, or had become, I should say, more aptly, become the master and the king. And so verse 38.
So that says, what's going to happen to me now?
Yeah.
So they wanted to know what they could do.
And when Jesus became master and king, everyone would be subject to that. They didn't mean that everybody would be subject or subject themselves to that, but everyone would be accountable to that. There will be no more excuse. Remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 30? Or am I looking at 17? I always get these two twisted. It may be Acts 17:30. Yes, Acts 17:30. I should know better. Acts 17 and verse 30. Brother Miller, would you read that? 17. Acts 17, verse 30.
Okay.
Brother Miller.
Oh, I thought you said
Joe. No, it's a Brother Miller. That's all right.
This man quit doing what he's doing. Let me do what I want. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent.
Wow. So there's not going to be any opportunity to say, well, you know, I didn't know, you know. You know, I could plead ignorance, you know. There's not going to happen. You can't do that. And you know what? It's a wonderful thing because now he says it's very simple to get into him because he says in verse 38 to do what? Repent and let everyone be baptized and let everyone be immersed for the remission of your sins. And then, yes, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As I understand that, and others will disagree with me at different times, I've had others that have thought of it different ways, but I think if you keep this in context, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be connected to the Word. He's not even reduplicating, saying, well, you'll have power now. Because my argument is this. Here's the combination. Do all of us have to repent and be baptized? I mean, that is something we do that they did. Will all of us receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? No. And he doesn't even say gifts, does he? He says the gift of the Holy Spirit. So my argument is this. It is in singular that he's just simply saying what we find in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word was a living and powerful Word. That John 16, 13 says that Jesus would give the Holy Spirit, that he would guide them into all truth. So it's not a hard lesson to learn that they would have the privilege to be connected to the Word. God's going to ensure, the point is, when he says the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be left without my declaration. You're not going to be left out of my word. Once you've obeyed, you're going to have access to it. Now, in the first years, yes. In the first century, it would come miraculous. And by the way, just an aside on that, did every moment at every time as they were Christians, did they all have to have spiritual gifts to use all the time? You know, eventually you learn how to worship God and you learned well what he wanted from you and you're growing in your maturity, your faith. I can just imagine that every time a person came before, you didn't have to learn, have an inspired sermon. And by the way, Paul, though he was inspired, did he have to have an inspired sermon every time he got up to speak? There's no way that we can hold that to him, that it has to be inspired every time. Wouldn't Paul eventually learn what he already knew well and be able to teach it? I agree. We cannot deny the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that the Word will be preached. But by doing so, that doesn't mean every moment of the time. You know, every time, you know, they wouldn't have to have an inspired memorial meal and singing necessarily or anything like that. It could happen, but it wasn't necessary all the time. The point is the Spirit would be distributed according to the Holy Spirit's design. That is, the gifts from the Holy Spirit. And the apostles would pass that on. And they would be utilized for people to grow in the faith. But it wasn't the end all. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, this is going to come to an end. These things that you see have been done in part, they'll eventually be done away with. Okay? So keep that in mind. Repent and be baptized so they got this precious and 3,000 soul would be saved. Acts 2 and verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, now, the Jews, and in time, all the Gentiles, would know how to conduct themselves. They would know how to live in a saved relationship, and they would finally have real blessings. They had blessings before if they were Jews, but those blessings, man, they couldn't imagine. You ever thought about a gift, and the gift's really wonderful, and you thought this is the best thing, and the next thing, you know, somebody comes along, and it's an even better gift than that. It's kind of like that. You know, that if you want to use it from birthday to birthday, maybe, you know, you thought you really had a cool gift, you grow up and you're a little bit more mature, and then mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or whatever give you a bigger and better gift and you didn't even realize you were going to get that. It's like, whoa, you're just blown away. You've ever had one of those? Well, this blessing would be one of those. Its blessing would make all other blessings pale in comparison, because this blessing now secured them forevermore in a relationship with God. All right? So they would continue in the apostles' teaching. Now, we talk about that as a command. Yes, it is. They better steadfastly stay. It teaches us another thing, because it goes back to what I said, looping back. What was going to be important for their security? The Word. The Word. It didn't say the apostles' power, did it? It didn't say the apostles' miracles. It didn't say the apostles' presence. It says the apostles' what? Doctrine, teaching. That's important, because now we're getting further further immersed in how we're going to remain saved and how we can be like the primitive Christians. Think about that. We're just like the primitive Christians because we still have the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, and we can have fellowship, can't we? We better. That is a group of like-minded people that are of the same mind and the same judgment and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Ephesians 4:3, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and the breaking of bread. That is that gathering around that centerpiece that makes our faith possible, and that was Jesus' death, so that we have that memorial meal, and of course prayers. We can communicate to God together. If we can keep those, which we can, then we'll be just like them. And day by day, they would continue in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, so they were socially connected. We need to make sure that we're more like that. The more we live isolated from one another, the more we are more like our culture, especially in our time, in our culture, the more or less like we will be them. Think about that. We need to imitate them. We got to see what they look like. Like I've mentioned, you know, I've been to India. They live a different life culturally. They're much more closely connected. Even among the pagans, the Hindus, you know, they're wrong, but they're more closely connected to one another. And you'll see these in a lot of second world and third world cultures. That's something to learn. Now, if we have the same mind and the same judgment, we need to be with one another. We should care to be. See, a lot of times we measure faithfulness. We measure fidelity before God and being a Christian by what? How do we generally do? How do we talk about it? Other than being baptized, you're baptized in Christ. How do we usually measure it? Well, we do that, and that should be. That's a fair thing, to make sure you know you're doing what you should, because that's what he says there. That's how we measure it, that number up there. Jerry, if you don't miss any services, you're a faithful man. If you only miss a third, as long as there's sickness, you're all right too, right? Now, I'm not trying to diminish attendance, because that's what we learn, and that's going to come out of the attitude of heart, not the mere action. If I make sure everybody comes and shame them into coming, even if they don't want to come, is that going to help? No. Pretend I could shame you. Maybe you did. Maybe I shamed you into showing up. What is that going to do? Nothing. Because if your heart's not changed, all that does is change a number on a board. And what does that do before heaven? Absolutely nothing. So what we learn is their attitude of heart, because of their desire to be together. And the Hebrew writer will talk about this in chapter 3 and chapter 4, about them gathering daily. I'm not making a case necessarily for all of us gathering daily, but we need to keep this in mind, that we better be willing to have the interaction spiritually and socially as they did, or we're going to miss out. If that's the pattern, if the primitive church, how can I learn by example if I say, well, I can just throw that out? Eh, that was them. See, a lot of people want to start, that was a cultural thing. Ain't a cultural thing. There's a reason why it's recorded. And day by day, continuing with one what? Mind in the temple. Obviously, there's a spiritual activity there. And then the breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers daily, day by day, those who are being saved. And by the way, if you want to remain, maintain, as Sister Angela was talking about, a fidelity to sound teaching, sound doctrine, is it going to happen very easily when all you see one another is three times a week or however time you show up, two or three times? Do that with job and see how well that works out. And besides being fired, I mean, how well are you going to know your job? You know, if you're learning something, if you only do it part-time, if you're wanting to be a master of it, is that going to work out? If I want to master something, I get dedicated to it. I've got to put my time and energy into it. I've got to put something into it. And how would a living sacrifice look like? What would a living sacrifice look like that was a part-timer with a beanie? It's a contradiction, isn't it? Do what now?
Part-time living,
yeah. Say, I've used this analogy before. Husband says, okay, we're married now, but we don't have to stay together all the time. I'll see you in a couple of months. How's that going to work? No, it ain't going to work. And we know that's absurd, isn't it? You know, we understand. Anybody tells you a story like this, there's something really wrong here. This guy's up to something. This isn't a marriage that should have happened. You got problems, right? That's not dedication. And by the way, you know that person's not committed. Even if he does show up in 2 months and this acts like nothing ever happens. And let's pretend that for the 2 months he's there, he's faithful and devoted and everything. But the next 2 months he's gone, you don't know. You see how absurd that is. So the point is, we've got to desire. We've got to desire the togetherness as he describes here. All right, that sets us up for chapter 3. I get a little further. But that's why we're not going to go through too many. We'll catch up with some of these. Any questions or comments? I know I went through some of this pretty fast. All right. This is kind of how we're going to do it, but I'm going to be asking questions along the way, but I'm going to hit some of those high points. We're going to keep the Word in mind. The Word is always going to be there. What they preach is what they have to believe and do, what they have to keep. You're going to learn the story of conversion all the way through. Then you're going to see the amazement and the marveling, and then you're going to see them beside themselves, though they're still amazed, because they can't do nothing about it because the evidence is there. And then you're going to see, besides that overwhelming evidence, you're going to see everybody else taking note. And you're going to see the excitement. Then you're going to see the people changing their hearts. And you're going to be people, as we concluded in Acts 2 and verse 47, they're going to say, hey, this is a favorable group. I've never seen anything like this in my life. And they hadn't. And let me tell you another thing that will give you a little clue about our further. The more we look like them, the more peculiar or strange we may seem to the world, but the more the world may take note. You see, really, the problem we have in our day, besides the fact that everybody is generally Judeo-Christian in their values, generally, although it's changing drastically, is this. They don't see us any different than our neighbors. They don't. They don't see me any different than anybody else out there, unless they see, and they say, well, he's a clergy, he's a preacher, or whatever they want to think. But aside from that, they don't know us from anybody else. They don't care. You're a Baptist, you're a Methodist, or you're a nobody, or you're a member of the church. Doesn't really matter. They don't see the difference. But what we learn from the primitive Christians is how to look different. And that's a hard task. I'll be honest with you, because I'm not telling you as one that's expert or even really mastered it. Every time I look in there, I say, wow, that's going to be a lot. I'm going to really change a whole lot of things, but I know I need to. I know I need to look more like that. And the more I look like that, yes, it's going to cause people to take notice, hopefully in a positive way, but even in a negative way, it's still going to be positive because I'll know I'm doing what I should be doing. All right, we're going to have a prayer before we dismiss. And Brother Sherman, would you lead us in prayer?